Gracious, loving God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of the gospel that enables us to come into your presence, to call you Abba, Father. We thank you for the lavish gifts that you bestow upon us by the Spirit of adoption, that you've made us heirs and joint heirs with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask now for the ministry of the Spirit in illumination as we read and study the Scriptures together, mindful that no Scripture is of private interpretation, but men wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So meet with us, we pray, and grant us your extraordinary, wonderful blessing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Our scripture reading this morning continues in Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 1, in the second part of verse 18, and we'll be reading through to verse 26. You'll find it in your Pew Bible on page 980, and in the Children's Bible on page 1461. And while you're looking for that passage, let me just say that Mark and Natalie Whitty are sitting right in the back, right in the balcony, but you can still see Mark no matter where he sits. Mark and Natalie have had their visas, and they'll be heading to Madrid as missionaries this coming week, I think this coming Saturday. But welcome, Mark and Natalie, and we'll be praying for you, and the Lord be with you in your ministry. Philippians chapter 1 and at verse 18. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. And once again in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul is contemplating death. He talks about it openly. Providence has forced this upon him, you understand. He can't avoid thinking about it because it is a very real prospect for him. He is in prison. The imprisonment that we read of at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, he's under house arrest, but there are chains and guards. He's awaiting a trial. He has pleaded his Roman citizenship. He is amassing for himself a case that may well prove to be unsuccessful. And he may be taken from this prison and be executed. Now, as we think we know, this is not, in fact, what happened, and Paul was in fact released and went So we believe to Spain, among other places. Interesting that Spain, once again, this is where Mark and Natalie Whitty are heading this week. Interesting that that is where the Apostle Paul would go, and from which he would again be arrested, taken to the Mamertine prison in Rome, and eventually he would be taken out and executed, crucified indeed. But here in this epistle, writing to his family, his friends, and the church in Philippi, he's contemplating the future. And that future looks from one angle to be uncertain. There are things about which he is absolutely certain. He is certain that death will not be his end, but actually his deliverance. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul has this assurance, this astonishing assurance that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. And even if I find myself in the presence of my enemies, my table is fully furnished and my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that's Paul's assurance. That's his conviction. Now, we don't like to think about death too much. Every now and then it is forced upon us, but we, as a society and as a people in the first part of the 21st century here in the Western world and in North America especially, we try to put death as far away from us as possible. I wouldn't be at all surprised that some of you here in your 20s and 30s have never seen a dead body, unless you're a doctor or a nurse or a mortician. You probably haven't seen a dead body. If you'd have lived in another century, you would have seen many, all of your family would have died at home. You would have seen parents and perhaps even brothers and sisters in a time when infant mortality was considerable. And it would be impossible in a previous century to live more than a few years, in fact, without seeing, coming face to face with death. We want to sanitize it. We put it out of the way. We even camouflage a grave, as you will see on the left-hand side of the church as you leave. And we put down imitation grass, and we try to camouflage it as much as possible. But Paul cannot do that. Circumstances, providence has forced him to consider that he may not be on this world, on this earth, much longer. And God may take him home, and he has to think about death. And he's not afraid of it. But he has a certainty. He has a certainty, and I want us to think about that certainty this morning. He doesn't have absolute certainty about the future. He doesn't know for sure what's going to happen. This is interesting, isn't it? Paul is an apostle. He has extraordinary gifts. He has what the New Testament calls signs of the apostles. He could have claimed a word from the Lord. He could have written to the Philippians and said, you know, God has told me. And because he's an apostle, he could be absolutely certain that it was true. He could have claimed a vision of some kind, because roughly around this time he did indeed see a vision of the Most High God and saw things that it wasn't even lawful for him to utter. He could have come and said, as the patriarchs, that he'd had a dream. I've had a dream, and God has told me what my future is. But he doesn't do any of that. Isn't it interesting that even Paul finds himself in a context, in a circumstance where he doesn't know the future? There are two possibilities. One is that he might be released. One is that his case might go well, or perhaps they'll turn tables and say that his arrest was false in the first place, and he will be released, and he will be able to visit these friends of his in the church at Philippi and engage in ministry for the Lord and use the gifts that God has given him. There is the possibility that he may be released, and there is a possibility that he may not be. And that he will hear the door opening one day, and they will take him out and crucify him and kill him. He has no absolute guarantee. He has no certainty about the future. Now, I know later on he goes on to say, he uses the word deliverance in verse 19. I know that through the prayers and through your prayers and the help of the Spirit, this will turn out for my deliverance. And then later he seems to be saying in verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue. Actually, we'll come back to verse 25. I'm not at all clear that that is what Paul is saying in verse 25. But let's look at this word deliverance, because it's capable of two quite different meanings. It could be taken to mean that Paul is convinced that he will be delivered, in the sense that he'll be delivered of his trial, he'll be delivered of his case, and that he will be released. But that is probably not what he means here by deliverance. In the context, because he goes on to say whether by life or by death, because this deliverance, he's going to be delivered no matter if he lives or dies. And he's using this word deliverance in a much broader sense. He's looking beyond a possible release from prison. He's looking even beyond death itself, and he's contemplating that he will be brought before his heavenly Father, and he will experience what he calls a deliverance. God will deliver him no matter what happens. If the worst happens, if they take off his head, if they nail him to a cross, as most likely they did, and crucified him, he will still be delivered. Because of this, the Apostle Paul is absolutely, resolutely certain that nothing is able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Not life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all of creation. That's a wonderful certainty. He is convinced of something. He has this certainty about something, and that certainty is his deliverance. He is certain that God eventually will deliver him, no matter what the immediate future may be. He's looking beyond the immediate future. He's looking to his Lord. He's looking to heaven. He's looking to his Savior. He's looking to the cross. And he's drawing these conclusions here. I'm in Christ. My faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And because of that, because on Christ, the solid rock, I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. He is certain of something. And that certainty is his deliverance. A friend of mine died this week. She was a dear friend, loved her a great deal. She was fun to be around. She'd had a past, as we say, and she'd had a fairly dark past. She'd been on Broadway, she'd been on the stage in New York, and still bore some of that in her demeanor in the time that I knew her. Someone is going to be buried a few yards from where you sit this afternoon. You don't know what's going to happen on Tuesday, or Wednesday, or Thursday, or Friday. You have no certainty that you will be here next week. Neither have I. None of us do. There is one great certainty in life, and that is our death. Unless Jesus comes again in our lifetime, we are all going to die. Every one of us will breathe our last. It is appointed unto men once to die. It is in a calendar written by the finger of God. We have our calendars, don't we? And some of us have them in many places, on telephones and laptops and in the cloud, wherever that is. And there's lunch on Tuesday, and a prayer meeting on Wednesday, and an appointment with Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so on Friday, and there's a barbecue on Saturday, and fun time golf on Friday afternoon, and a whole host of other things on our calendars. But you know, my friends, we have absolutely no certainty that we will see any of them. Now there's a thought, isn't it, on a Sunday morning, on this beautiful fall Sunday morning in Columbia, South Carolina, and here's the senior minister who hasn't even been installed yet. And he's telling you that you're all going to die. You know, the gospel can give you that sort of confidence to say things like that. Because it doesn't matter whether we live or die. If we're in Jesus Christ, we have this absolute certainty of deliverance. My friend, do you have it? Do you have it this morning? College student, away from home, as you're beginning to think about life and the possibilities that are before you, and who knows what's on your diary and calendar? Do you have this certainty that Paul had? Whether I live or die, God will deliver me, because I'm safe in the arms of my blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There was a famous Scottish Presbyterian minister by the name of Robert Bruce. You thought that once Sinclair Ferguson had gone, you'd hear no more about Scottish preachers. Well, you are wrong. Robert Bruce, and not Robert the Bruce now, but Robert Bruce, the Covenanter, the minister of the Church of Scotland, moderator indeed, in the late 16th century. We know him, some of us know him, because he wrote five sermons on the Lord's Supper, the mystery of the Lord's Supper, that have become in recent decades something of a definitive statement about the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Robert Bruce was a moderator of the Church of Scotland, and he was also a member of the Privy Council, advised kings, and then fell out with kings, especially Charles I. But he lived to a fairly good old age, and in his latter years lost his sight. And on the day he died, his daughter came and visited him, and she cooked for him a boiled egg for breakfast, and a little bit of salt. And he enjoyed that boiled egg so much, he said to her that he would like to have another one. And she was about to go and boil the egg, and then he stopped her, and he said, "No," he said, "today, this morning, I breakfasted with you, but this day I will sup with Christ my Savior." And indeed, within a few hours, he was dead, and joined his Savior in a supper in heaven. He was certain, you see, of where he stood. He was certain of his relationship with the Lord Jesus, as Paul is here. "Whether I live or whether I die, of this I am certain, I will be delivered." There is a certainty here, but there's also, in the second place, a preference. And you can hear the apostle. He's thinking about the future. He's weighing it out, and you can almost hear the cogs, the little wheels in his mind spinning and grinding as he contemplates the future. And there's this possibility, and there's that possibility, and this possibility has these advantages, and this possibility has these advantages. Isn't that the way we are supposed to go about guidance. You see, there's no talk here of praying the prayer of faith. There's no talk here of throwing the dice, the holy dice. There is no talk here of putting out the fleece in order that Paul might have some certainty about the future. And what you have instead is Paul reasoning. It almost sounds boring, doesn't it? It's not glamorous in any way. You can almost imagine Paul having a ledger with two sides, two columns, and on one column it says, "I'm going to stay," and on another column, "I'm going to die." And he's weighing in the balances the advantages and disadvantages of each. But he has a preference. He says, "If I die, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Or as Bengel, a German theologian, once put it, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is more Christ." It's a win-win situation. It's a plus situation. If I live, I live in Jesus. If I die, I die in Jesus, and I go to meet Jesus. But what if I stay? What if in the Lord's providence that unfolds inexorably before me, I stay? What then? And he mentions a number of advantages. It'll be fruitful labor for me. That's one advantage. He's reasoning, do you see, on the way in which the Lord has used him in the past. The gifts with which he has been endowed, the office into which he has been placed. And he's drawing a trajectory that God, who has used me in the past, can use me again in the future to go where no man has gone before. To go to Spain, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, to plant churches. It'll be fruitful labor for me. It'll be a blessing to them in Philippi. He loved this church. He loved this church, and they loved him. And they longed to see him, and he longed to be with them again. And if I stay, I'll come and visit you, and it'll be a blessing to you. And he has this preference. That's what I long for. And he says in verse 25, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all." Now, I don't think Paul is actually saying here that he knows now with absolute certainty that he's going to live. He's already told us that he doesn't know, and he's in a quandary between the two. But what I think he is saying in verse 25 is that if God spares him, if that is God's will for him, he knows that that will be a joy, and that that will be a blessing, and that that perhaps is his desire now as he thinks about it. Now, the point that I want to emphasize this morning is I want you to notice, how does Paul go about expressing that preference? And he doesn't go about expressing that preference in what I might call a selfish way. He's not really thinking about himself. He's thinking about others. He's thinking about the gospel. He's thinking about the advancement of the kingdom of God. He's thinking about these dear people in Philippi. And he expresses his preference not in terms of his own personal desires that will advance himself, but that which will be a blessing to the church of Jesus Christ. Now let me lift this out of this context, and let me bring us into our own context. Some of you have known this, and some of you may be going through this right now, and you have a loved one who is sick, and the trajectory is heading in a certain direction, and you've come to the point and you're asking the question, and it's a difficult question. It's an emotional question. It's a heartbreaking question. Do I Do I pray for healing or do I say, Lord, take me home? Some of you have been there. You know how difficult that is. It's on a par, in part, with what Paul is wrestling with here. Perhaps he feels tired of the arduousness of this ministry, and what a wonderful thing when you have that assurance to be taken home and to be with Jesus, which is far better. It's far better. But what's better for you? And I can imagine a mother, for example, with young children, saying to the Lord, even in an advanced stage of disease, where things are not looking good, and where you might be tempted to say, Lord, now take me home, and yet, Lord, I've got things I want to teach my children. I've got things I want to see them through, and I'm not praying this for myself. I'm ready to go, and you can take me in your sovereign, gracious purposes anytime you like. But I have these children, and I feel as though I have something to teach them for their benefit, for their sakes. I have no certainty about the future. Paul has no certainty here about the future, but he expresses a desire, he expresses a preference, and he feels as though there's more that he can do for the kingdom of God, for the advancement of the church of Jesus Christ. He has a certainty that God will deliver him no matter what, but he also has a preference that he expresses to the Lord. It was a preference that the Lord, in fact, I think, answered. But I want you to see also a goal here. You notice how he puts it in verse 20. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. You see the uncertainty of the future here, whether by life or by death. But you see the goal. You see the motivation that prevails in his thought process here. I want Christ to be honored in my body. I want Christ to be honored in my body, whether by life or death, no matter what happens, no matter what the future is. That's a great principle, isn't it? Lord, whatever you have for me, whatever the future may be, whatever twists and turns, whatever options in the corridors of heaven are chosen out for me, whether they be dark and forbidding, whether they be full of angst and pain, I want this one thing to be true. This is the principle by which I live, Paul is saying, that Christ will be honored in my body. Isn't it interesting that he should say, in my body? You know, you might have expected Paul perhaps to have said something like, I want Christ to be honored in my soul. I want Christ to be honored in my thinking. There'd be nothing wrong in either of those. But what he says is, I want Christ to be honored in my body. You know, perhaps he was thinking about the manner of his death. Can't imagine it. I'm describing it to you, but I can't really imagine it. What it would be like to anticipate being crucified by Roman soldiers, that any day the door would open and a group of soldiers would march you out and nail you to a cross and crucify you. And the pain of it and the unbearable nature of the expectation of it. And Paul is saying, I want Jesus to be honored in my body. Perhaps that's what he's thinking about here. But I want I want to ask you, how are you going to honor Christ in your body? Young people, college, students, and you're asking the question. Perhaps you are asking the question. Can I sleep with my boyfriend? Can I sleep with my girlfriend? And the answer is a very simple one. This is not rocket science. You must do that which honors Christ in your body, and sleeping with your boyfriend and girlfriend is not honoring Christ with your body. It's very simple. You don't need a book. You don't need a seminar. You don't need to go to a counselor. You don't even need to ask your best friends for advice here. And that's always a good thing to ask your best friends for advice here. But you don't need to do any of that. All you need to do is to apply this principle. Will it bring honor to Jesus in my body? Because what I do in my body matters. What I do with my hands and my feet and my eyes and the rest of my body, what I do with my body matters, because Jesus is either honored or not honored. Do you know what this is? This is the principle of living Coram Deo. It's the principle of living before God every day of our lives, in every circumstance, in every decision. As I think about my future, as I think about perhaps a career change, and I've got this option and that option. I've got two options here, and I've even got a preference. But how am I going to arrive at that preference? And Paul is saying, I arrive at this preference by adapting a principle here of living Coram Deo, of wanting Jesus to be honored with my body, wherever that body is to be found. Maybe you've been offered an advancement in your career, and it's going to take you away from home, and it's going to have huge, huge implications for your family, and perhaps your marriage, and perhaps your church life and spiritual life. How are you going to make this decision? Because it isn't always the right thing to advance your career. And sometimes the principle of Coram Deo says no to one thing and yes to another, because this one brings glory to Jesus and this one does not. What is sin? I'm asking all the tough questions this morning. What is sin? It's simple. It's not honoring God in everything. That's what sin is. It's not honoring God in everything. Doesn't your heart go out to the Apostle Paul here? Don't think for one minute that this was easy, just because he was an apostle. Don't think for one moment that this was easy for him to say. Don't think for one minute that he wasn't fearful of the manner of his death and the manner by which his life would be snatched away from him. But you see the way he thinks. You see the way he reasons. You see the way that he arrives at a decision. You see the way that he arrives at a preference. There's a certainty that God will eventually deliver him, no matter what. But there are two possibilities here. And he's trying to weigh them in the balance here. And he expresses a preference. And that preference is based entirely on this principle. I want to live my life Coram Deo, in the presence of Almighty God. Now, my dear friends, As someone said to me at the door after the 8:30 service, that's a difficult principle to live by. And I kind of nodded wisely and didn't say a whole lot, except he never said it was going to be easy. He said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up a cross, saying no to self and yes to Jesus. No to me and yes to him. Living coram Deo. And if you do that, my friends, if you do that, as Pascal once said, if you bear the cross, it will bear you. It will bear you. May God so grant his mercies to each of us, so to live. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its clarity. Thank you for the way in which it grasps hold of us and shakes us, as it were. We pray for the fullness of your Spirit, so to live coram Deo, with that conviction boldly before us, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, for Jesus' sake. Amen.